I want to move right into the text today. Last Monday, I had no voice at all. I couldn't speak, and it's been slowly coming back. You know, in John's Gospel, in this chapter 20, there's so much happening in one day. It's sort of all these activities just pressed into one period of time, Sunday. And John 20 is one of the most important chapters in our understanding, I think, for what the resurrection of Jesus means for his disciples. Because on the first day of resurrection life, or the new creation, John wants us to know not just information about the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, but what it sets in motion, what it offers to those who follow Jesus. I think the main thing going on here, so I'm just going to tell you right up front, and I'm not going to touch on Thomas today. I've preached on Thomas many times. You can look it up. I want us to just look at the first section of our reading we have. I think that the main thing is that the disciples find healing and wholeness and meaning in their encounter with the risen Christ. In other words, they're not just hearing about Jesus or being told that he was alive, because after all, that wasn't enough for Thomas, right? And they'd already heard he was alive from Mary. They meet Jesus face to face. He is with them, not just a memory of him, but he's present, and that changes everything for them. So here are the disciples, and I think it's the 11 plus. I don't think it's just the 11 that remain. I think it's 11 and others also who would follow Jesus. They're huddled together. The doors are locked, and they're afraid. They're really afraid. Why? Well, you know, think about it. They had witnessed the suffering and crucifixion of the teacher that they had committed themselves to. They'd given their lives to Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's gone, and he's not just gone away. He's gone in a traumatic way that they witnessed, that they saw with their own eyes. They'd already heard the reports that the tomb was empty. So not only were they fearful that they might be crucified next, but with the complication that the authorities might accuse them of stealing the body in order to claim a supernatural event. In Luke's account, Luke tells us that when the disciples heard the women's report that Jesus was alive, remember we looked at this last week, that they treated it as nonsense. They said it's nonsense. In John, Jesus sends Mary to tell the disciples that he is risen. And we can just assume that by Sunday night, she's already given them this witness. They've heard it. But apparently, they don't know what to do with it. They've heard Jesus is alive. Yeah, well, let's lock the doors anyway, just to be on the safe side. They were traumatized. They were fearful. They were in shock. And they did not know what was next. And Mary's report doesn't seem to have done much to allay their fears. Now, maybe it's why they were together. Maybe they came together to talk about that. But to say it the way my southern friends might, they were a mess. And into the middle of this mess comes Jesus. All of a sudden, he's with them. And he gives them his peace. This was the greeting that was common. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And its meaning wasn't just, hey, how you doing? It was rich and deep, and it resonated at the place of their need. Shalom is a blessing. It's an imparting of the peace that set the world in motion. All things in the right order and the right place, harmony, alignment, wholeness and completeness. It's about safety. And in fact, Shalom is one of the many names for God. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, Cornelius Plantinga described the concept of Shalom. He says it's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. That's what the Hebrew prophets call Shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, Plantinga says, is the way things ought to be. So when Jesus comes and stands in their midst and offers them shalom, what he's doing is calling everything together. He's calling the things to be as they are meant to be, as they should be. He's mending their hearts. He's healing what is broken. He's removing their devastation. He's giving them himself. In words that he spoke to them before his death, he said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In writing to the Ephesians, Paul declares that Jesus himself is our peace. And here he is, the risen Christ, blessing his troubled and fearful followers with his peace, his own true presence in the middle of them. Then he showed his wounds, he showed his hands, he showed his side, just so they could be sure it was Jesus. But also, I think, so that they could know the reality of his suffering. That what they had endured was not just a terrible dream. So he shows them the truth of his suffering, and then he offers his peace again. And he calls them to serve him. He gives them work to do. Now, you know, I find this chapter one of the most compelling for our life as a community, for our church as Redeemer. Because it reminds me that it is in the presence of the crucified and risen Christ that we find true shalom. We find peace, we find healing and wholeness, and there are many among us who are seeking that wholeness, that journey of healing. And we find it only as we encounter him. I think it's one of the reasons that worship, in our experience, facilitates healing and cleansing and release. Because it's in worship that we encounter the risen Christ. I see it over and over again. I see it happen. As people come in to the community and they come broken, and over time of worship, over time of entering into community, they find a place of healing. I've had people ask me, "Explain it to me. I want to know how it works. Tell me what's going on. What is it about the liturgy or about the preaching or about the sacraments or about the life together? What is that? I want to know how it works." And I don't have a really good answer. I have a lot of different answers. Other than just say, when the church is the church, doing what the church is called to do in the way that it's called to do it, Jesus is here. And then he, through the Holy Spirit, does what he desires to do. It's why we have a commitment to keep worship at the center of our life as a church. It's a definition of the people of God, the worshiping people, that's the church. And all of our activity flows from that lively center. The mission that Jesus gives his disciples flows from the joy they know and experience in his presence as they're being made whole. Mission is important. It's really important. But it's dead if it's separated from the presence of the living Lord in the midst of the people. Some of you know that I did research a couple of years ago in Rwanda that has been working to bring about peace and reconciliation for many years since the genocide. 22 years ago, this Thursday is the mark of the beginning of that period of 100 days in which a million people lost their lives. Some of you have traveled to Rwanda. Jim is going this week. Mark has been there with us and others. Ethan and I are going in 2 weeks from today. It's an important relationship that God has given to us, and so I'm continually wanting to learn from their experience, learn what they have been learning. And as I spent time interviewing church leaders and church members, people who had come to a place of healing and forgiveness, forgiving others of terrible things, or being brought to a place of confession and receiving a forgiveness, which sometimes is just as hard, it was clear that it was not just about good information or conflict resolution techniques. They were doing that. That's important. But what the church was doing was to actively seek to bring people into contact with the risen Christ, the one who had descended to the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. That's an important understanding in Rwandan theology, by the way, is to know the one who shows his scars, to know the one who descended to the dead, because they say, we know that, we've been there. And then to know him in his risen fullness. And the church there is understanding that it's in worship, it's encounter with resurrection reality that healing can come. So, yeah, they did a lot of things. They did reconciliation seminars. They've been doing teaching. They brought people together in homes and in community centers. This work goes on. They've done work in the prisons. But they understood that at its heart, wholeness would be a gift of grace, a gift given by Jesus, who knew suffering and pain and betrayal, yet who could come in their midst and say, peace. Shalom. Or in Kinyarwanda, Amahoro, which has that same multifaceted meaning of wholeness and completeness and restoration. And looking on the wounds of Jesus, they are recovering joy. I've never done this. Can I just read you a paragraph from my research? Because I think I said it better when I wrote it out. And if Scott can stand here and say, I believe it because I read it in a book I wrote. One must be careful in talking about what liturgy does, because in the strict sense, it's meant to serve no purpose other than to give praise to God. It's not for something. So when we worship, we don't come to worship so, oh, let's go worship so we can know peace. We come because God is worthy of our worship. At the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples were shattered and scattered, touched by the shame of the cross and dismembered as a community. When the risen Christ appears to them for the first time on the evening of the day of resurrection, they somehow find they are together again. This is a powerful picture of the gathered people of God, blessed by God's presence and now remembered, given life again as his own, so that they may celebrate the joyful day of the kingdom. They are recreated. They're made one again and healed of the wounds that they received by their proximity to the cross and their own weakness. I like that passage a lot. John 20. As we move on in the text, there's a lot of discussion among scholars about the next section, where Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit. This has been, it's controversial, and it's been controversial for 2,000 years. What does it mean that Jesus did this? What's really going on here? What about Pentecost? Isn't that where the Holy Spirit is given? What is Jesus doing in the upper room? And rather than give you all the theories and options, I would, if you're interested, and some of you as biblical scholars will know I'm about to do a sidestep here. Graham Cole's book on the Holy Spirit, he outlines this. Gary Burge has written an exhaustive treatment of the Holy Spirit in the community of John, and I would direct you there. Let me say what I think is important for us to take from it today. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to them in whatever way, whatever fashion, whether it's a little bit of it, whether it's another Pentecost, whether it's a sign of it or a symbol, whatever. He gives it to them as a gift and not a reward. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a gift of grace and not a reward. These disciples don't even know what they've gone through the last week. They don't have words for it yet. They don't have a theology established. They've not mastered any particular disciplines. They've not achieved some kind of super spiritual state that qualifies for the gift of the Spirit. Jesus just breathes on them. And basically says, there. That's one translation that I read. There. Welcome the Spirit. Welcome my life. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. And he does this so that their joy will be full and they will be able to do his work. They'll carry forward his mission, his task of forgiving or maybe not forgiving. To me, that means declaring forgiveness to those in Christ and declaring to the world there's forgiveness available, but you're not yet in it. So come and know it. It may just be the Spirit was so needed in that room because the first work of forgiveness that they had to do was with themselves. To forgive themselves for their own weakness, for their betrayal, for their abandoning of Jesus, for running away, they needed to forgive themselves first, perhaps, and to forgive one another. Their mission to the world had to begin in that room, in that place, with Jesus calling them together and knitting them together again, offering his peace and his life to them. Pentecost would be an explosion of what began in that room. So what to take from this for us today? We know wholeness and we know healing, restoration and renewal by encountering the risen Jesus. And that can happen in a number of ways, of course, because of the Holy Spirit. But I'm convinced that the primary way it happens is in the midst of the people of God gathered in worship, offering praise and surrender and love to the Lord and love to one another in mutual submission. I want you to know that you have in this community some amazing leaders. Just amazing, amazing leaders. I'm talking about the staff and the vestry. We had a retreat day yesterday, and it was a really rich time. It was a beautiful time. I almost don't have words for it today to talk about it, but I want to open a window for you a little bit because we're learning to walk together in discernment. And discerning things is different than deciding things. We might not have known that a few years ago, but we know that now. It's a way of approaching decisions and leadership that's about listening carefully to the Spirit, about setting aside our own agendas and coming to unity in what God is asking for us. Am I still here? Sort of. Discernment is about the process itself being more important than the outcome. It's about caring for one another in love, more importantly than getting to the right answer. Not everyone would be willing to do that, to enter a process like that, because it requires humility and care and submission and love, prayerfulness, patience. Actually, we covered a whole wall with attributes that are part of this. We've grown in this over the last number of years, and we're still growing in it, but I have to say it's humbling to be able to serve as pastor in a community of people that will say, let's sit down and pray and see what God says and not move on till we know. Wow. And I want you to know how unique that is. Well, yesterday we reached a place in our day where it just got quiet. We were sitting in a circle, and there was plenty of conversation, and we have plenty of verbal people. You know, even with a loss of voice, I can talk a lot. And it was just quiet. And we're just looking at each other and wondering what was going on. You know, there's plenty of needs for us to talk about. There's this whole building thing. But I'll tell you what I think happened. I think the Lord just came and stood in the midst of us and said, peace. I give you my peace. And I really think he breathed on us the Holy Spirit again. Today, you may be in a really broken place in your own life, in your own experience, in relationships. Can I just say, you're in the right place for that? And I don't say that with any level of kind of, you know, I'm not flippant about that at all. But it's my conviction that when we gather in the Lord's name, he's here, and he will meet you, and he will offer his healing and his wholeness to you. And like Jesus said to the disciples, there, welcome it. I would encourage us to welcome it, what the Spirit would do with us and in us and through us. In a few moments, as we baptized Ruthie, we're celebrating the giving of the life of God to his people. And I know we come from a lot of different backgrounds, and some of us have participated in baptism of children, young children, others have not, and I would just direct you to the web page that we have about that rather than me sort of explaining it all and why we practice this. But we're inviting the Holy Spirit to have free reign in her life, that she would know the love of God and grow up in this family, that she would know in every way that she can experience, in the way that she can experience, the peace of Christ in her life and over her life and the breath of the Holy Spirit. Someone asked N.T. Wright once, look at my watch, said, when do you think, how old do children have to be before they can start to learn something about God? And he said, about 3 seconds. They were a little surprised by that, this, you know, world theologian saying something like that. He said, you know, think of the relationship between a child and a breastfeeding mother as the child and the mother make eye contact, and there's just that kind of love there. There's that intimacy there. Something that I will never experience, and something I have to tell you I was a little envious of when our kids were little. Susan had a relationship with them in that way far earlier than I could have. N.T. Wright said, that's what it is for a child to begin to experience the love of God, is to know that relationship. Doesn't need theology. That child knows that she's loved, and she knows that I'm in this place of receiving love. So we pray that for Ruthie today. And also that the Lord would renew that in each of us. I don't want us to leave dry today. If you're dry, just pray the Holy Spirit would fill you and fill you up. And come yourself and stand at the waters here when you come for communion and touch the water. Say, Lord, make that fresh in me again. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come and stand among us. Lord, I pray that you would stir the waters, that you would stir our hearts, that you would breathe your Spirit on us, that we would welcome your life and do your will. Lord, continue to do that work on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.